If I was going to do a survey here this evening about each person's greatest doubts in the Christian faith, I wonder what you might say. Am I really saved? Am I just too bad for God? Can God really forgive me? And I'm struggling with this particular sin. Will God really keep forgiving me? Have I used up all my chances? Did Jesus really die for me? Do I live a holy enough life that God will actually let me into heaven? Do I just think I'm saved when actually I've lulled myself into a false sense of security and I'm not saved at all? I remember talking to a non-Christian once, and they said they liked the idea of Christianity, but they would just be too worried to step into a church because they just thought they're just too bad. And we can feel the same and have similar doubts, can't we, even as Christians? Well, here in John's first letter of three recorded in the New Testament, he's writing to a group of believers, and they're in the same position. They initially believed what they had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there's division in the church, and a whole load of false teaching comes in which fundamentally questions the gospel. Yet at the same time, these false teachers who are questioning the gospel claim they know God, and they even belong to God, but reject Jesus Christ. And so these Christians, they're left totally shaken. What are they going to do? Doubts start to spring up in their minds about their faith and about the gospel and what they've heard. And so in response, John writes this letter to them and he takes them back to basics and reassures them they are indeed saved. And he tries to put to rest their doubts. And so as we look at this, we see three things. And the first thing is this, the obedient life. Read me from verse 3. We know that we've come to him if we obey his commands. The man says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. And then we'll stop there. Now, if someone came to you and said, look, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe in all that God stuff. You might question them and what they think being a Christian really means, mightn't you? And you might really ask, well, do you know God? And John answers this in verse 3. We know that we've come to him, and that's God, if we keep his commands. But that just opens up more questions, doesn't it? Well, what are his commands? Do we need to memorize Leviticus? Do we need to ensure that we don't stray past 30 miles an hour, especially down Grapes Hill, which can be a challenge? What commands must we keep? Well, if you flick over to 1 John 3, so just the other side of your page probably, and look at verse 23, you'll see the answer. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So actually, this command that John is referring to actually takes us back to what Jesus says is the greatest back in Matthew 22, and it's here on the screen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So that is the command we are to follow if we want to know God. We need to firstly accept who Jesus is and who he says he is. He's the Son of God, and we need to secondly obey him. But this is the sticking point with the false teachers here. These guys, they're Greek, and so Jesus just doesn't sit well with their Greek way of thinking. The problem being for them is that anything fleshy is evil and only spiritual things are good. And so they couldn't get their heads around the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, but also fully human as well. They couldn't wrap their heads around that. And so if you look at verse 4, you'll see something striking. I'll read it out, verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. See, these false teachers are actually a perfect summary of who John describes in verse 4. They claim to know God, they claim to even belong to God, but they don't know him at all. And if they did, they would have realized who Jesus was, and they don't. And therefore, John says they're liars, and the truth isn't in them. So here's an example of the opposite then. Well, according to verse 3, it's those who obey Jesus' commands. They take Jesus' teaching seriously. They listen to what he has to say. And more than that, they accept it, obey it, and follow him. And what effect does that have? We'll look at verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Well, what does this mean? Well, firstly, it means they understand verse 1 and 2. Look at me, 2 verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks with the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what should their response be to this amazing news? Love for God. Obedience to God, service to God, and the love of God is truly made complete in them. They have complete love for God. And that's quite a big thing to wrap your head around, isn't it? We might not feel like we have complete love for God, but because of Jesus, we're shown to God as perfect in his sight. And that's an incredible thing to remember, and a truth we need to remember day by day, because it is so easy to think of yourself as a bad Christian, isn't it? Maybe because of the way you sin, or because you don't feel like you pray enough, or you don't read your Bible thoroughly enough, or maybe that you look around the church and you just see people who are much more holy than you are, and you think, oh, I could never be at that standard. But here, John says that if we believe, if we're obedient to Jesus, and we have love for God, then our love for God is truly made complete. There's no levels of Christian, if you like. You don't level up once you hit 5,000 prayers or once you attend 300 church services. Your love for God is truly made complete at the point of when you first come to Christ. What an encouragement for us to keep going. Not only that, but that's just a mere reflection of how God loves us. He fully loves us so much so that he sent his son to die for us and welcomes us into his own perfect family. You could say that in God, his love for us is also truly complete. See, these guys reading this back then, they were really struggling. How did they know that they knew God? They thought they knew so much, but it all comes tumbling down. They're doubting everything. These false teachers, they claim to know God and to belong to God. So who are they going to turn to? Who are they going to trust? Well, what does John say? End of verse 5, he says this, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." It reminds me of those WWJD bracelets everyone used to wear. Someone might even be wearing one tonight. I'm not sure if you remember those. You'd be in a situation, you'd look at your wrist and you'd think, what would Jesus do? And then you would hopefully proceed to do that thing that you thought Jesus would do. And to be honest, they aren't that great, because actually, if you look through the Gospels, you are surprised quite often at what Jesus does. He doesn't always do what we would expect him to. But you could look at this verse where John says, look, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You might look at that and think, okay, well, look, in the same way as the What Would Jesus Do bracelet, I therefore need to go and I need to choose my 12 disciples to lead, and I need to start looking for short people climbing up sycamore trees, invite myself to theirs for dinner, and I really need to figure out how I can turn water into wine. But of course, that's absurd, isn't it? So what does it mean to live as Jesus did? What is John actually saying him here? Do we need to replicate Jesus' life? Well, he's saying this. We need to obey Jesus' commands. These guys, they need to submit themselves to God. They need to listen to God's word and they need to put it into practice. It's like the seed which falls on good soil, grows and bears fruit. They need to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They need to radically love others, which we'll see more on that later. They need to put God at the center of their lives and at the top of their priority lists. And they hadn't had great models of this previously. And so in their churches, they need to start a new love revolution, if you like. This is the response they're to have to show that they do actually know God. Because to live as Jesus did is a massive task. And it affects every area of our life, every conversation, every action, every comment, every thought. But you might argue, but Kieran, it's not possible to live as Jesus did. And you're right, it isn't. Or at least, it isn't without God's intervention. Because you see, that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We are sinners saved by grace. We couldn't save ourselves. We needed someone to intervene, and Jesus did just that. He took up his cross, even though he never deserved to. He died on the tree to set you free. And in response, therefore, we ought to want to serve him by being willing to do for others the same that God has done for us, for God's glory. Our purpose in life is to bring glory to God, which comes through obedience to Jesus Christ. But Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't just mean forgiveness. It also means a real and personal relationship with the Father. See, we don't just know of God. Instead, we know God personally and we can talk to him. He personally knows. He personally listens. He personally cares. He personally provides for us. It's astonishing, isn't it? And I'm not sure how you can get to know God more than that. But we see a stark contrast too. We're called to live as Jesus did, but we also see something else. We see liars versus lovers, and we'll see more of these contrasts as we go through this evening. So we see these those people who think they know God, but actually, although they look good on the outside maybe, they don't know him at all. They don't follow Jesus' commands, and so they're liars. The truth isn't in them, and that's what John says in verse 4. But those who obey Jesus' commands do indeed know God, and they're lovers. They're lovers of God. So that begs the question, do you know God? Do you strive to follow and obey Jesus? Do you believe what he has done for you on the cross, what he accomplished? Do you have a personal relationship with him? And if you can say yes to these questions, and this passage assures you that you do indeed know God, that you are living the obedient life even if you don't feel like it. But then there's a further challenge John throws our way, because we see the obedient life, but secondly, we see the loving life. At my wedding, my father-in-law gifted me an Ipswich Town shirt. And he is from Ipswich, by the way. I don't think he disapproved of me so much as a son-in-law that he wanted to kill me off. But if I was an Ipswich fan, which I'm not, I assure you, sorry, David, what would I do to show that I was an Ipswich fan? Well, I would wear it proudly, of course, wouldn't I? Even in Norwich. And you might think that's a silly idea, and it might be, but it would definitely show that I supported them, wouldn't it? See, well, we've seen what it means already to know God and to live that obedient life by following his commands. But what does that actually look like? How does that show itself every day as obedient believers of God? Do we walk around with an I love God t-shirt on? Well, we could, but John re-emphasizes a command in verse 7 and 8, which amazingly is more effective for us as followers of Jesus. In verse 7 it says this, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, as truth is seen in him and in you, and because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." But as you read this, you might be a bit confused, and I was when I read this for this evening, because it looks like John is contradicting himself, doesn't it? He says he's giving an old command, but then he says nothing is new, but then he goes on and gives a new command. So is this an old command or is it a new command? Well, John's right. What he is saying to them isn't actually anything new. If you read Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is on the screen here, it says this, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but," you might recognize this, "love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord's." See, this old commandment is basically the same as what Jesus says in Matthew 22, but the thing is, he doesn't just regurgitate it. Instead, he puts a whole new spin on it. Look with me at John 13. Jesus says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So actually, although it is indeed an old command, it has a renewed charge, if you like. Jesus interprets this in a radically new way. Love in the way Jesus teaches is self-sacrifice, being a servant of one another. Further, he says this in John 13, just after he, the creator of the universe and the ruler of everything, bends down and washes the disciples' dirty, smelly feet. Jesus takes love to a whole new level. And this is selfless giving. But it isn't just to those that we are friends with, because that's quite easy, isn't it? It's also to our enemies too. Those who hate us, frustrate us, annoy us, irritate us, hurt us, even upset us. This is a massive challenge. But at the same time, Jesus gives us the best example, and we're to follow him and show his love. The love he had to bend down and wash even his betrayer's feet and his three-time denier's feet. The love he had to die for the human race, which rejected him as king. To die on the cross for them. That's the kind of love we ought to have for one another. And this is difficult for us. Of course it is. It isn't easy to love those who we don't get on with. If it were, John probably wouldn't have bothered writing about it. And this would have been a difficult one for the people reading this for the first time as well. They would have needed to demonstrate this love in a divided and confused place. They would have had to demonstrate this love to those who were leading them astray, those who had already gone astray, and those who had rejected Jesus altogether. It's a really humbling love. But the reassurance comes when John says that ultimately, the truth of this command is seen in Jesus. Look with me at verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. The truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Jesus is that true light. He's already shining in the darkness. And so those things of the darkness, sin, death, the devil, everything with it, it's passing. It's fading. And then that's quite sobering, actually, because that includes those who don't know Christ and still in the darkness as well. But notice something else in verse 8. The truth isn't just seen in Jesus, but it's seen in them too. What an encouragement to a group of believers so shaken as these. The truth of the gospel is already in them, just as it is in Christ Jesus himself. You know, as we doubt, we might think we aren't holy enough. We might think we're too bad. We might think that we're not up to the right standards. But John says, look, the truth is in you. It's almost like a stop doubting and believe moment. These guys John is writing to, they're really doubting. Do they really know the gospel? Have they really grasped who Jesus is? Is he really the Messiah? Are they really saved? Yes, says John. Furthermore, it's already in them and it's showing themselves in their lives. They're living in the truth of the gospel. Not only that, but although Jesus is the true light, they're a light too. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, in what they do, in the way that they relate to one another, they're showing Jesus. They are part of the true light and they're showing light to others. And they're showing that light to others, so actually others might step into that light too. See, as we go out, we represent Jesus. He's the true light of our lives, even though we doubt and sin. People look at us and they see Jesus through what we do as well as what we say. Even little things that we might not even notice may cause people to think about Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? And we need to keep living out for Jesus. Even in the small things, people will see Jesus through us. But then just John goes on to say that if anyone claims to be in the light but actually hates his brother or sister, they're actually still in the darkness. Now, John is specifically talking here about our Christian brothers and sisters. And it's a contrast between the greatest command, which we've already seen, isn't it? We must love in the amazing way that Jesus did, and we need to be willing to serve others and be servants of others as Jesus did, and ultimately as he did through his death. But then you might be thinking, well, Kieran, Bruce, he's so hard to get on with. And I've really tried with Laura, but we just don't click. Well, don't worry. John isn't saying that if we struggle to get on with someone that we're still in the darkness. I mean, we can't be best friends with everybody. And naturally, as humans and as sinners, we don't click with people, and that's okay, we're different. But John instead, he's challenging us What about when we choose to despise someone? When we choose to hate someone? When we choose to make someone our enemy? See, for those who we might not click with, think. Are you purposely avoiding them? Are you holding back love from them? You might not get on with them, and it's so easy for that to be used as an excuse, isn't it? Not to love them, to be cold and harsh with them. And that's not light. John says that's darkness. And John re-emphasizes and repeats the point in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. He wants to drive this point home. Do you love your Christian brother or sister, no matter who they are? It's so easy to squabble, and it's so easy even to subtly squabble. I wonder if you had any siblings growing up, whether you would squabble about whose turn it is to choose the program on the TV, or whose turn it was to play with that particular toy, or the most controversial, whose turn it is to sit in the front seat on the way home from school. And the thing is, what's the source of all of that squabbling? Well, ultimately, it's a selfish heart, isn't it? And the person in verse 9 and 11 who hates their spiritual brother and sister, they're like that selfish child. And so we see a second contrast. We saw before the contrast between lovers and liars, and now we see a contrast between darkness and light, and it's a stark one. Those who walk around in the darkness, they don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. And if we're like that, John says sternly, stop living in the darkness. Instead, display Jesus' love. Live as Jesus did. Therefore, John says to stop your pride, to humble yourself, to love one another, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what's the opposite of the person in verse 9 and 11? Look with me at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Anyone who loves their spiritual sibling, they walk around in the light. They can see clearly. They don't trip up and fall. You know, when you walk around in the darkness, you walk slowly, don't you? You feel what's around you because it's so easy just to trip up and fall. The darkness is a bad place to be. It's a scary place to be. It might even be a hopeless place to be. You just stumble and you fall over. See, when you live in hate, John says, it's so easy to trip up and fall. But when we live in the light, when we love one another, when we love God, there is nothing there to make us stumble. Where are we? I wonder, are we in the darkness or are we in the light? Do we hate a fellow brother or sister in Christ, even if it's ever so subtly? Do we need to confess our sin before God, maybe even apologize to that person, and aim to show Jesus' love to everyone? See, this is how we show God's love. We love one another. We live a life of love. We're all sinners saved by grace, and so we need to love one another as God first loved us. So we've seen the obedient life. We've seen the loving life. And thirdly and finally, we see the family life. See, we've seen what it means to be obedient to God's commands, and we're called to live a life of love, but then John adds in a whole load of encouragement and reassurance in the next couple of verses. In fact, there isn't really any challenge for us here at all. This is all about family life. Now, you might be thinking, well, family life is actually pretty challenging, and for you it might be in various ways, but fundamentally, family is a safe and secure place to be, a place of people you know, trust, and love. But because of the fallen state of our world, it isn't always the case. But here's the great thing. Wonderfully, if we're Christians, then we're in the ultimate family. Not even the Sprouses is better. The family of God through Jesus Christ. Notice how John uses his family language through these verses. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. This must have been such an encouragement to these doubters here in 1 John. How much more they accepted they must feel reading this. They're wonderfully part of God's family. They're adopted as children. He is their heavenly father, and they have a relationship with him as a child. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, And as we grow in our relationship with God, we will display more of what that looks like and what we've seen already, an obedient life and a loving life. This is the first part. See, the first part of the passage, the obedient life and the loving life, they flow out of the fact that we're already in God's family. We're part of the family life. But actually, we see a third contrast. We're adopted into God's family, but we see family versus fake. Are we in God's family, or actually, are we just outsiders? Are we just fakes? Well, this is what the guys here in 1 John probably would be asking. Are they really in God's family? Are they just outsiders? And John goes on to answer this, and he lists all these encouragements and reassurances in verse 12 to 14. So we're going to go through them. And in this, John reminds them and us that we're safe in Jesus, that we're really in God's family, and that we can be sure that we aren't fakes. And here is why. The first thing we see, a slate cleansed. Verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Their sins have been forgiven through Jesus. Salvation awaits them. Heaven awaits them. Eternal life awaits them. On account of whose name? Was it their name? No. Jesus' name. We see an unchanging Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. See, this is the same God of the Old Testament, and he had a plan to rescue his people despite their rejection and idolatry, despite our rejection and idolatry. He sent his son into this world to save them and to save us from sin, judgment, and death. We see a battle won. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. See, through Jesus, they have overcome the evil one. Jesus defeated the devil on the cross, and so the devil really now is lingering about. He has power, sure, but it's limited. And ultimately, for those who are trusting in Jesus, all he can do is frustrate us. He cannot and he will not rip us away from the love of God that we have through Christ Jesus. See, these shaken believers John is writing to, they need not be shaken. Through Jesus, the battle is already won. And the devil's fate is inevitable, even despite all of those false teachers telling them different. Fourthly, we see a personal relationship with God. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. They do know the Father. They can enjoy a relationship with him. And there's also a repeated line from verse 13 as well. John wants to drive this point home. He wants to drill it into their minds. This is the same Father from the beginning. He made a promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He goes on to promise Abraham, David, and it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Someone who was coming to destroy sin and death and save us from judgment, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. This is the same God who we can have a personal relationship with and know. And that's astonishing. And lastly, a strength from God. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him as from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Again, it's another repeat, isn't it? They've overcome the evil one in Jesus. They're strong in the strength that God has given them. And if they find their strength in God, they have the tools they need to fight sin, and they have the tools they need to serve God. And it reminds us a bit of Ephesians 6, doesn't it? The armor of God. They need to put on the full armor of God as they go out and they fight. And we could look specifically here at the belt of truth, the word of God, the Bible, and this word lives in them. Think about when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. How does he defeat him? Does he punch him? Does he strangle him? No. He fights him with the word of God. And so how are these guys, these young men, how are they going to defeat the devil's lies? They're going to believe and trust in God's words. Oh, so we see that their sins are forgiven. They have an unchanging Father. And through Jesus, Satan is beat. They have a personal relationship with God. And his strength is on their side. But notice something else. He uses this family language, and there's actually a relevance to us all here, no matter our age. Because to those of us who are younger, John reminds us that our sins are forgiven on account of his name, that we've overcome the evil one. You are strong, and God's word lives in you. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? Even when we struggle with sin and we doubt, no, we're strong because of God living in us, God's word living in us, and God changing us through the Holy Spirit. And to the older Christians, he says, look, you might have known him for a long time, it might be many years now, and John reminds you that is he, God, who does not change. God has been with you, and he will continue to be with you, and he will bring you safely home. What an encouragement to us all. No matter what our age, we are all part of this great family, and we can encourage each other in the faith. See, these Christians John is writing to, they need to be strong because their lives already say that they're living out the gospel. God has a word for older Christians and younger Christians, both in physical and spiritual age, and there's relevance for us all. See, John wants these readers to be reassured in Jesus, they are safe from sin and from the darkness and from the devil. They need to keep going. Jesus Christ will hold them fast. But we might doubt. We might feel like we're not getting anywhere in our faith. We might feel like we're just little children rather than the mature Christian men and women that you want to be. We might wonder, what is the point of keeping going? In the earliest 20th century, there was a man called Robert Harkness, and he's on the left here. And he was in Toronto, and he recently became friends with a new convert. But after a little while, this friend started to doubt, had they really been saved? And so Robert sent a letter to a Christian songwriter over in London called Ada Habishan, who's on the right. And he asked her, look, can you write a song to encourage Christians to hold out and to hang in there in the Christian faith? And a few weeks later, she replied with the lyrics to a song she wrote, which Robert then set to music, and we're going to sing later. And this is what she wrote. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Trials, temptations, and real struggles will come our way. It's inevitable. But God is changing us and holding us fast until he comes again and takes us home to be in heaven with him, to enjoy eternity with him. And in the meantime, he lives in us. He's changing us. We need to keep trusting God. We need to keep willing for him to point out the sin in our lives. We need to be willing to love others, to demonstrate Jesus' love. And we must obey his commands. So as we finish, can we say that we're Christians, followers of Jesus? Well, be reassured. In Jesus, through his blood shed for us on the cross, we are indeed saved. We know God. We live in the light. We're called to love others. And there's something different in us. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, maybe you're unsure, then I urge you to consider this further. This is good news for all. Anyone who comes to Christ and confesses their sin and trusts that their sin is dealt with on the cross will receive eternal life and can have a personal relationship with the Father. And for us who are Christians keeping going, we need to remember and we need to remind ourselves day by day that despite our doubts, despite our struggles, despite our trials, God is using us and changing us for our good and for his glory. We might feel like we're not holy. We might feel like we shouldn't have any of God's love. We might feel like we cannot possibly be saved. But the big takeaway here is this. Trust God. Trust that he loves you. Trust that he cares for you. Trust that he has chosen you. Trust that he will bring you through any trial and that he will teach you. Trust that you're in his family, that you're welcomed as adopted sons and daughters, and that one day Jesus will return and take you home. So in response, be reassured. May we serve this great God. May we hold on to Jesus. And as we're changed by the Holy Spirit, may we love others for God's glory too. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a loving God. We thank you that through Jesus' blood, if we believe, if we repent, then we are saved and we can be sure of that. We thank you that we have been adopted into your family, and that we can call you Father. Thank you for Jesus, for what he accomplished for us on the cross. Help us, we pray, to live a life of obedience and a life of love for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.